Shall we turn to the 126th Psalm, please? This might seem strange, but I feel like a fish out of water up here because this is not my habitat.
You know what that means?
You say, well, aren't you used to speaking to people? I am, but not about myself. And it'd be far easier for me to preach the gospel or give some ministry than to talk about my labors, but I've been sort of constrained to do it, and I thought it might not hurt. This will only be the third time in my whole life that I've ever told about my labors in a public way. The first time was 20 years ago in Linden, and then about 5 or 6 years ago in Labrador, and now here. And this ought to be it. 126th Psalm. Verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. You'll notice that the man that sows, he's bearing something, he's bearing a burden. He is bearing precious seed. C.H. Spurgeon said, the word of God is precious because no matter where you cut it, you'll find blood. You'll find references to the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God is precious, as we all know, because Peter speaks of it as that incorruptible seed by which the new birth takes place. And so the gospel preacher, he goes forth, and he goes forth weeping. I've often thought about that expression, weeping. There's a lot of occasions that would cause a man in the gospel to weep. Sometimes he weeps when he doesn't have many sheaves. Sometimes he weeps as he thinks of poor sinners sitting in the audience. And they're going down to hell and they don't seem to be concerned. And there's been many a village where we have preached the gospel and we have left them never to see them again. And it's enough to make us weep at times because they've never been saved. And we've gone back later and they've died in their sins. And the thought strikes us, you know, if we had never preached to them, their punishment would have been less in the lake of fire in the coming day. Tremendous responsibility to bring the word of God before a sinner, because now he is more responsible to God than ever before. If he had never heard the gospel and died, his punishment would be bad enough. But to hear the gospel and then die in his sins, his punishment will be greater. And so sometimes we feel we are the cause of people suffering more in eternity. You ever think of it that way? And then sometimes the bearer of the seed, he weeps as he thinks of his own weakness and his own failures. And sometimes he weeps with sinners that are weeping their way to Calvary, and sometimes he weeps as he thinks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't see much weeping in our assemblies today, do we, really? I've seen people in West Virginia weeping, unsaved people even, and Christians, of course. I've seen them on occasions, and tears coming down their face when you preach of Christ being taken to Pilate's judgment hall and so mistreated and then nailed to the cross. Now then, you'll notice here, he goes forth bearing the seed, weeping, but he'll doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, this business of preaching the gospel has its great extremes. It really does. Sometimes, you know, you're weeping, and the other times you're just rejoicing, and there's no rejoicing like it when you see souls telling you, "I was just saved." That causes a lot of rejoicing, doesn't it? And you know, in Luke 15 it tells us, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now about this work, and you mentioned, my dear brother, you mentioned the wrong state, like most Canadians do. It's not Virginia, it's West Virginia. See, it's a totally different state, just like British Columbia is, what do they call them out here, provinces? And Alberta, you see, two different provinces. West Virginia is bordered by Ohio, that's where I live. A lot of people think I live in West Virginia. Well, I do, but my home is supposed to be in Ohio, that's where my wife stays. But I'm not home that often. But she's in agreement with us, you see. And then it's bordered also by Pennsylvania, and Maryland, and Virginia, and Kentucky. And if you look at a map, it looks about the shape of a worn-out hornet's nest. There's a little arm comes up here, and then it comes down and just comes down like a hornet's nest. So this state has 24,000 square miles. But if you could roll it out, it would be bigger than Texas, because it's all mountains. It's up and down and up and down, and the population of the whole state of West Virginia is no more than the city of Cleveland. 1,750,000 people in this 24,000 square mile area. The average elevation is 1,500 feet. And there's very few straight roads. Some of the roads, when you're traveling on them, you can almost read your rear license plate. They call them hairpin turns. Very treacherous roads up and down these mountains. This state has 55 counties, and 36 of them have coal mines. Now, the coal miner is an individual himself. He goes down to work with a clean face, and sometimes he comes up with a very black face, but he's a sort of a rough kind of an individual. He's working in dangerous circumstances, and that makes him very independent and kind of rough in a way. And out of those counties that have the mines, there's one, I understand there's 1,600 mines in that little state of West Virginia, and they produce 143 million tons of coal a year. They're the highest coal producing state in our country. And Kentucky's just a few thousand tons below them in production. The highest point in the state, we were preaching there just a few miles from there this last summer, is a place called Spruce Knob, and it's 4,800 foot high. West Virginia has 40 mountains. They're nothing compared to the Rockies, but at least they have trees on them. But there's 40 of them that are over 4,000 feet high, and 75% of the whole state is woods, forests. And if you go down to that state, I think they take the name Wild off for some reason, but a few years ago it would say, "Welcome to wild, wonderful West Virginia." And you know, you could murder somebody back in some of those places, they'd never find the body. There's a lot of wilderness in that state, a lot of unpopulated areas, densely growing with timber, and there's a lot of streams, trout streams and such down there. As far as the animals, some areas have a lot of rattlesnakes and copperheads. You know, they're kind of poisonous if they bite you. The copperhead's a very treacherous little snake. It's sort of a copper color, striped-like, and it's about that long. And it'll lay alongside a twig in the woods, you know. What makes them so treacherous is you can't see them. And if you step on the twig, they've got you right then and there. And for years, I'd say 15 years on Saturdays, I'd stomp through the woods just to relax. And until I found this out, I never really realized it. And some men that put up telephone lines, they always wear leggings. They wear leggings up to their knees because of that. And I told them, well, I go in the woods all the time. And they said, man, and you've never been deaf. I said, no, but I haven't gone back in since. And, you know, a verse struck me, the Lord preserveth the simple. The Lord preserved me from that, and anyways, but there's a lot of rattlesnakes too. I remember when they were putting in a bypass, Route 19, down off of I-79, to bypass the city of Charleston, going south, had to pick up the turnpike further down. They cleared that land there, and they killed, at the road construction men pulling, they killed an average of 1,000 rattlesnakes every mile of highway they put in for about 15 miles. That's 15,000 rattlesnakes in putting in a highway. So you can see, that's why in West Virginia and some of the mountain towns, the people have their lawns cut very short. And they have a large lawn with a house in the middle, and especially if it's near the bottom of a mountain because of the snakes. You know, you can always see a snake in short grass, but you always can't see them in long grass. And of course, there's other kind of animals that's very dangerous at night, I would say, unless you don't care about you're an automobile. You can drive at night, but you have a good chance of hitting a deer very often. It's just swamped with deer. And in some areas where we were last summer, there are some bears running around, but they're not too bad. They're kind of shy. But where we were last summer, just before putting the tent up, one of the men there says, you know, over yonder there, they spotted a black panther a couple of months ago. And they spotted two or three of them in the state, black panthers. And they have some cougars, and they have a lot of bobcats, but nobody has been eaten or attacked by them, as far as I know. Well, that's just a little bit about the state. There's 8 cities with a population over 20,000, and 4 of those cities lie along the Ohio River, and there's 36,000 miles of state highways in that little state. The flag is very interesting. You know, in the United States, every state has its own flag, and West Virginia has its flag, and would you know, standard with a rifle on the flag. And the emblem says, we mountaineers always will be free. And that's the attitude of the average West Virginian. He doesn't like authority. He doesn't like the government too well interfering in his affairs. The mountain man wants to be able to go out in the backyard and pick off a squirrel and just shoot his gun whenever he likes. And there's a lot of gun shooting down there. It's really harmless. They target practice and they shoot squirrels and they shoot deers out of season, too, quite often. I know one man, he shot 200 deer in 1 year. He's allowed two, but he shot 200. He's a little over the limit, wasn't he, now? But that's just the West Virginian, you see. They figure this is our land, and they have no right restricting us what we want to do. Now, my first occasion, I think most of you know, I went out in the work in 1963. Mr. Wark wrote me a letter, and he says, ask the brethren for a letter for the Lord's work and come with me. So I did. I'd been exercised for about 7 or 8 years to go out, and so he took me with him. But he didn't take me to West Virginia. He took me around to Iowa and Wisconsin, and I didn't realize it at the time, because you know what he was really doing? He was getting me acquainted with the assembly. That's what he was doing. And of course, he took me to a new place in Cresco. We put a tent up in Cresco, Iowa, about 70 miles from the nearest assembly, and we had meetings there. And from Cresco, I ended up in West Virginia in a feed mill store, and we closed those meetings. 2 weeks later, I was preaching in a feed mill store near Romney. Well, then I went from there down into southern Ohio, and as the Irish would say, flittered around for a few years down in southern Ohio. But then what set my heart on West Virginia, my wife, I was raised in West Virginia until she was 13. In 1970, there was a man in an assembly up in Frostburg, Maryland, which was across the line and about 35 miles up the line from the Potomac River that divided West Virginia from Maryland. And he says, Bob, you ought to go down to Kaiser. There's about 10,000 people there then. There's about maybe 13,000 there now. This is in 1969. He says, you know, they're friendly. I've been going door to door. Now, this man, he couldn't warm the heart of a mosquito if he got up to preach. That's the kind of man he was. He wasn't a platform man. But you see, God uses men that aren't platform men, too. And so God used him as an instrument. And he had been going around Kaiser for months, knocking on doors and handing gospel papers out. And he says, you know, they're friendly down there. They're friendly down there. You ought to go. And that was at the Frostburg Conference in May. And so that was in my mind for almost a year. And the next year, I got a hold of that assembly, and I says, you know, I'm going to go down there. And I want your prayers. And so we had 2 weeks of prayer meetings every night. 2 weeks of prayer meetings. All day I'd be down there searching around, and then get back in time for a prayer meeting and give them a little shout for 10 minutes at the end of the prayer meeting. And so the prayer meetings went on for 2 weeks, and finally I got my lot. And I'm not going to tell you that. It's too humorous to tell you, but I think I told it at one conference here once. But at any rate, we got a lot in this little place called New Crib. And we pitched the tent June the 21st. And run an ad in the newspaper. And William Williams gave me some good advice. He gave me some good advice. He said, when you go into a town, there's two groups of people to get acquainted with and get their favor. First of all, the police. Get acquainted with the police department. And then get acquainted with the newspaper people. That's just what we did. I went and visited the police department, told them what I was up to. And got acquainted with a newspaper. And we weren't down there too long, and the newspaper said, would you write an article for us every week in the paper? And that's how we started to write the gospel tracts. And so the only ones that objected to the article in the paper every week was the clergy. You've all heard of them. The cloth. The clergy. And they went to the newspaper, some of them, and they said, how come you're printing this man's religious articles, and he doesn't even live in West Virginia? And you know what the newspaper told them? Because he's not lazy like you are, and you won't write. So that was all right. I was in with the newspaper, and I got in with the police department as well. Well, we put the tent up June 21st, and you know, the first night the thing was full. Over 100 strangers. And you know, it was good timing. You know, God has a timing for everything. Because there'd been a scandal with two preachers in town, with women. And the whole town was upset at the religious system. And here comes this fellow in, and they don't know who he is, but they hear he doesn't take money. And so they all came out, and they filled the tent, and we went on for a fair amount, and I was all by myself. We went on for a fair amount of time. We went on for 11 weeks. Every night, except Saturday night, preaching away. And you know, God came in. God came in. I remember the first ones were saved with the pancakes. Archie Stewart says he'd give them a good flipping over in the skillet. You know, you flip a pancake on both sides. But you know, they came, the pancake brothers and their wives. They had a dairy. They milked 52 cows at 4 o'clock in the morning and then pasteurized the milk and homogenized it and bottled it and delivered it. And it was a full day's work, but they just managed to get to the meeting every night in their white suits from the dairy, just in time to get into the tent. And the thing was, they had to sit up front every night because there's only a couple empty chairs, and they're always in the front row. But you know, God came in and dealt with them. And I remember after maybe 3 weeks or 2 weeks, Larry and his wife went out, and they couldn't shake my hand. I did sort of shake, you know, but they wouldn't look at me. And I says, God's got us hooking. And so I went over there the next day just to drop by and say hello. And he come out on the porch all smiles. And I thought, I had him figured wrong. He's not concerned about his soul whatsoever. And look at him smiling. Why, he doesn't, looks like he doesn't have a care in the world. And I thought he was thinking about his soul. Come on in, he said. So we talked about the weather. And I said, now I want to ask the two of you something. What do you think of that? I got a two roads chart, a big oil painted one. Beauty. It's a good one. It was painted in West Virginia, too, about 55 years ago. It's an old one, but it's good. It's got a lot of flames over in the right-hand corner, a lake of fire. And they look real good, too, and you put a quartz iodine light on them, I'll tell you. They light right up. And, you know, I said, what do you think of that chart? What road do you think you're on? And, you know, they started to cry, the two. And they said, that's what we want to tell you. We got off the broad road last night. And we're saved. I said, you're saved. I said, we're saved. Now, here's people who have never heard the gospel in their life. Never. But they had a saved mother. And she really never preached to them, you see, but she tried to live a Christian life. She was a Methodist woman. But at any rate, I said, how'd that happen? And here, this is unusual. I gave them Archie Stewart's tract, Eternal Life, the Gift of God. And they got home. And I preached that night on, come unto me, all ye that labor, depart from me, all ye cursed. And I contrasted the two. And they went over the Bible, and he said, Mabel, let's get down on our knees and read this gospel tract. And they got down on their knees at the foot of the bed. And he read the tract out loud. And he come to that part where Mr. Stewart says eternal life is a gift, and all you have to do is take it. He looked at that. He says, Mabel, I'm going to take it. He says, well, I will too. That's how simple it was. And they've lived to prove it. And God's given them 12 children, and he's delivered 5 of them himself. And that's something else. But at any rate, that was the first fruits at New Creek. A couple nights later, his brother Robert and his wife, they went out the door, and Bob said to me, I was saved while you were preaching. And his wife says, well, I was too, but I wanted to tell the preacher first. And there they were, sitting in the meeting, both saved, and the other one didn't know the other one had gotten saved in the meeting. And so the meetings went on. You see, you couldn't quit with something like that going on. And the place packed out every night, and you know, it wasn't a big tent. I got a bigger tent now. It was a 28 by 45. My tent now is 40 by 60. And I thought my sound wasn't getting to the back. And I was just hollering my lungs out, and you know, in visiting, we visited all the homes within almost 10 miles of that tent every day, out for 6 hours, door to door, door to door. And I got up on Piney Swamp Road, 1 mile from the tent, up the mountain. And you know, sound goes up. That's the only excuse I have. And this man says, I've been to your meetings every night. I says, I've never seen you yet. He says, I'll tell you what you preached on last night. I says, what? Zacchaeus. I said, someone told you. He says, no, sir. I was sitting listening to you last night. I says, where? He says, in my backyard. 1 mile away. And I was worrying my voice wasn't getting to the back of the tent. It used to be louder than it is now. But you see, sound goes uphill. That's the only excuse I have. And that man, he never got saved. He never come to the tent. But he said he heard me almost every night unless the wind was blowing the wrong way. And so we saw 19 profess. And then we thought, well, we're going to stick around here, you know. So I went home for 3 days just to say hello and come back. And you know, in those 3 days, the fundamental Baptists had visited almost everybody that had come to that tent. They had spies in the meeting. And they're just waiting for me to leave to incorporate these people and get them to join the church, you see. It's amusing. These people, they're kind of witty, you know. Maybe that's where I get some of this. I don't know. My dad wasn't witty, even though he's Irish. A very sober kind of a person. But, at any rate, they said to Larry Pancake, I hear your preacher's left you. He says, yes, but he's like the Lord Jesus. He said, I will come again. And I was back in 3 days. And we got a little schoolhouse that hadn't been used for years in Laureldale. Now that would be about 8 mile, maybe 9, no, maybe 10 mile up the road and up the valley south of New Creek. And it was up in the mountains, and we cleared it out. We got it all cleaned up, and we started Bible readings. Bible readings. And about 65 came. There's about 125 coming to the tent, but when we started the Bible readings, it kind of dropped and got down to about 65 people. And every time we fired up it was getting cold by then, every time we fired up the furnace, you know, all the wasps would come alive. And I had a lot of fun shooting those things with these squirt guns, you know. But every night, and the people came, and as we taught them the truths of God, they started to fall off. And we lost a lot of Pentecostal people when I told them what tongues really was. We lost a group there. And you know, after 37 weeks, so 37 total, we had 25, 26 weeks of Bible readings every night but Saturday. And so I was only home 3 days in a total of 37 weeks. And after 37 weeks, the brethren, and before that we had baptized them, you see. We baptized the ones that professed in the tent. And I'll tell you what I did. I brought some brethren a distance from an assembly. I said, I want you to question. I don't want to be doing this all on my own. I want this to be in fellowship with the assembly. And we brought some brethren to question those people, you see. And they were convinced, too, that they had the life of God. And so we baptized them. And, you know, one night, the brethren said to me, we're going to break bread Lord's Day. Would you like to join us? And see, we had taken them through the Epistle to the Romans. And we skipped the parenthetical part, you know. We skipped that part. 9, 10, and 11. We just skipped that. We didn't figure that would be profitable right then for young believers. And then we got into 1 Corinthians. And when we got up to chapter 11, the next day they said, we're going to break bread Lord's Day. Will you join us? I said, what are you going to do that for? They said, that's what the Bible says. You were teaching us that the other night. And so they baked the bread and they went and bought a bottle of wine. And Lord's Day, March the 21st, 1971, we sat down with 13 believers. And you know, it was a linoleum floor, and Larry Pancake had the house. He had borrowed it from a doctor. The doctor says, will you live in this house for 5 years? It's all furnished. I've got to go to college to be a doctor. Just live in the house and keep it going, and you can have the house free for 5 years. That's pretty reasonable rent, wasn't it? No. And so we sat down and we broke bread, and I'll tell you, I never saw anything like it. They all wept. We just cried. We sat there, and you know, one man got up after the other. One right after the other. There was no waiting at all. No waiting at all. Maybe they thought they had to get up and turn, you see. But they all got up, and I never was in a meeting like it. It just touched my heart so much. Well, then, after that, as time went on, we preached in that area. I went up the Short Gap and had some meetings and saw some more saved. I said, well, Short Gap would have been 30 miles to the north of New Creek, maybe 25 miles to the north of New Creek. And we got a lot there from the American Legion. And one man was favorable, and he met with those rough American Legion boys. And, well, they didn't. And he says, look here, God brought us through the war, and God's preserved us, and this man's preaching God's word, and we're not going to charge him. He's sort of a domineering character, but he liked me, and so we got the lot for nothing, and we preached there. And, you know, the fellow that suggested for me to put the tent up on that lot, he professed to be a Christian, and he professed to get saved in those meetings. He found out he wasn't saved after all. He was a very energetic man. And he professed in those meetings. His name was Fallosier. Fallosier. And he had ended up with a big family, too. He ended up with 7 children. And from there, we were 7 weeks there and took the tent down and then went over closer to New Creek to a place by the name of Burlington. And it was an airport that was closed. And so we put the tent up on the runway. And a plane landed one day, too, and he said, would you like a ride? He had one of these souped-up airplanes that flew up and down the sides of the mountain looking for oak disease on the trees. He worked for the state. I said, sure, I used to fly. We just put the tent up. He said, I'll take you up. I got to go over here and get some coffee. But you know what? He got Irish coffee. You know what Irish coffee is? Whiskey. And he come back, you know, and he really smelled bad, but he took me up and he took the plane off downwind and went down the runway as fast as he could, wide open throttle, and kept it on the ground, and the trees kept coming, getting closer, and I'm starting to get white knuckles, and he just pulled the stick back. The thing went up like that and almost stalled, but he gave me my airplane ride. But anyways, we preached there, and of course, we put an ad in the paper. And I got all the little children from the Christians that had been saved in New Creek. I got them to stand in line, and I give them all a hymn book. And I stood at the door, hand them out, and I had a brother take a picture of this, you see. And then I put an ad in the paper. We spent a lot of money on ads. We felt that we should let the people know what's going on. And so we put an ad in the paper, preaching so clear that even they understand. A little children waiting in line. And you know, it's amazing. It's amazing. Because the preacher in that area had been going around telling everybody, don't go, he'll confuse you. Don't go, he'll confuse you. And one woman told me that. She says, and he come to the house to tell her that. He says, why, that man will confuse you if you go to hear him. She says, I want to tell you something. She said, he's cleared up a lot of things for me, and you've been the one that's confused me. She said, he's cleared up a lot of things for me, and you've been the one that's confused me. Well, that got him up in the air. And he began to work against me, and all of a sudden his dear mother, away up in northern Pennsylvania to the school. And he went up. He had to go up. I took him off the seat. And so, while we were preaching in Burlington, there's a fellow by the name of Fred Trenton. And he said, would you come to Curtisville? Come to Curtisville and preach with us. And I said, all right. Well, I said, go down the road, isn't it? He says, yes, about 15 miles down the road up here on the way to Moorfield. He says, if you'd come, there's a church building there I think you could get, the Old Pine Church. It was owned by the Historical Society, a bunch of old ladies in that county owned it. And it was built in 1692. It was all logs, but it had been covered over with clapboard. And there was no electricity in it. There's a graveyard, of course, in the back. The Old Pine Church. And so we went to see the old ladies and just buttered them up a little bit, you know. And we got the building. Well, another preacher down the road, he got stirred up. And he got a petition up. But he couldn't get too many names. But Fred Trenton got his dander up too, and he got 500 signatures. I said, now, Mr. Trenton, you don't have to do that. I said, he says, the Lord whipped them in the temple for the scourge. Says, I have a right to fight for you. See, that's how a West Virginian is if he likes you. And so we went down to see the congressman, mind you, down the road, and showed him all these signatures, 500 people. And that the Historical Society said it was all right. And so they gave us the Old Pine Church. But the old lady says you can't have electricity. You can't wire the place. So we just took some 2x4s and made, put one here and one there and run this way. And we hung our fluorescent lights on them and run a cable out the back window and down the graveyard far enough so you couldn't hear the noisy power plant run. And we put it behind a big tombstone and fired up and preached away. People began to come. And that's Curtisville. I'll tell you what I called it before it was all over with. But at any rate, these people came and they had a side-loading wood stove. And the sawmill at Meat Creek, right across from where the hall is now, they said, take all the wood you want. If it's for the gospel, it's free. And so I loaded up the car, and wouldn't you know, it's full of roaches in the wood. And I'm throwing them in the side loading furnace, and they're jumping out and running all over the floor. I'm trying to stamp on them before the meeting and kill these crazy things. They're running all over the floor, but we got a good audience. And I told this one man, I says, look, after the meeting starts, after we sing the second, when we're singing the second hymn, you go out and put another quart of gas in that power plant because it won't last the hour. So he did. And one night, you know, I went overtime. I got all fired up. Did you ever see fluorescent lights slowly dim and then go out? They dim, just like you're on a rheostat, and then the place is in darkness. But I had a flashlight. I always had a flashlight. I'll tell you how the West Virginian is. Going out, I'll tell you what one woman said. Her sister was the personal secretary of Henry Kissinger when he was Secretary of State. I got an invitation to see, visit him and Nixon with the family. And I said, I can't. I'm too busy preaching to go to Washington to visit President Nixon. Maybe I should have gone. I could have had 15 minutes with the President of the United States to see that woman. But at any rate, her sister going out, you know what she said? She says, too much gas in the pulpit and not enough in the power plant. And that's how they are. And at that time, there were seven women preaching. And three of those women went 27 miles over the mountain to be incorporated into the little New Creek Assembly. That's how we worked. About 15 years, we just worked in that area. One here, none here, two here, you know, and more than half of them saw the truth and were brought into the little assembly. During those meetings was a man by the name of Brooke High, related to Will Rogers. You've all heard of Will Rogers, a famous preacher. He made some witty statements that have gone down in history, and Will Rogers was related to him. And he had a store in Purgisville. Purgisville consisted of two stores. And his store had never, ever been painted. And the sides were bulging, so he took telephone poles and rooted them in the ground and stuck them up against the side wall. Because the roof was pushing the walls out. Yeah, it was something. The floor was dirt. A dirt floor. And he had an old sign hanging out front. At the end of the road, you meet God. You know, he's quite a man. He had no refrigeration in the store. Asked him for salad dressing, and he put mayonnaise on the counter. He blew the dust off. He'd get stuff off the shelf, put it on the counter. I says, I want that stuff that's orange, French dressing. What's that? I says, it's colored orange, bro. Never heard of this stuff. Imagine running a grocery store, and the only salad dressing he knew was mayonnaise. Says, if you ever find any of that newfangled stuff, he says, bring it in. I'd like to see what it looks like. That's a character. As you know, he had the fear of God, like most of the Jews. They might be rough, and they might have a sense of humor, but they do have the fear of God. It's one of the states in the United States that I feel it's easy to get people to hear you yet. And every time I'd walk in the store, he had a little radio. He'd turn it off. And the men used to sit in there and chew the fat, and they could chew their tobacco too and spit on the floor because it was just dirt. And they'd sit there and spin yarns, you know. And when I would walk in, he'd turn the radio off. He says, all right, men, quiet down. Preacher, don't pray for my business. Pray for my customers and pray for me. Every time I went in that store. Now, how often would you find a grocer in Vancouver tell everybody in the store to be quiet when you walked in so you could pray for it? So we would. And you know, he had two rolls of money. 20s, 50s, and $100 bills here. And ones and fives and tens here. And I said, Brooke, he didn't have a cash register. I said, you know, someday you're going to get robbed. And quick as a wink, he had a little ledge under the counter. He pulled his gun out at me. He says, you'll get this. And he would have. And I went to see him. He came to the Old Pine meetings. I think we were there 7 weeks. Always by ourselves, usually. And of course the preachers, they started talking. And they were fuming because this man came from Ohio and took all the money out of the community from them. Their churches weren't being supported because this outsider came and took their money away. And he says, I want to tell you boys something. He says, that man never took one red cent. I was at every one of his meetings up there in the Old Pine Church. Well, he said, how's he live? I says, I know, but I'm not going to tell you. Oh, come on, Brooke, tell us. No, I'm going to tell you. Brooke, please. How does that man get along? Well, I'll tell you. He says, his daddy's a multimillionaire. He meant my father in heaven. That's the way he put it. And they spread it all around that I was just a playboy doing this for a hobby. I said, gosh, and I had gone to see him about putting the tent up. And Mr. Stewart, Archie Stewart, always told me, I'm just getting started in this 5 to 9. But Archie Stewart told me, he says, get money in there. And so I said, how am I going to approach Brooke about? There's only a lot just big enough for that little tent I had at the time. The only place in the whole valley. You see, you need a flat area. And this area was just about the size of this hall, just big enough for my 25 or 45 tent. And I'm thinking, how am I going to ask him this?
He owns it. And he says, "Preacher, do you have a tent?" I said, "Yes." "Why don't you put it up over there?" I says, "That's what I come to ask you." "Well, get her up." "So I'll come a $20 bill." "What's that?" I says, "That's for the lot." He says, "You put that back in your pocket right now." He says, "That's God's land. You're preaching God's word and I can't charge you." Isn't that a nice attitude? And most of the tents we put up in West Virginia, we've never had to go see the city council, and we've never hardly ever had to pay rent, except off the C&O Railroad, they charge me $100. Of course, they don't have much money. That's the way it is, isn't it? The rich want more. But you know, we put the tent up, and that man, I think, got in a little soul trouble, never got saved. We put the tent down, but you know, some of the women that professed in the old Pine Church, that was in the winter, you see, and we come along in the spring with a tent. One widow woman, her son professed, a real gem, and he's in the meeting too now in New Creek. But you know, dear Brooke, I went to see him about 3 months after that. He took cancer, and he was in the Winchester Hospital. That's where Billy Graham's wife was born, Winchester, Virginia. So I went all the way to see him, a whole day's journey, and I walked in. I said, "Brooke," I said, "you're not ready to meet God." He says, "Preacher, I'll make it." I says, "How are you going to make it?" He says, "I've never hurt a person in my life." He says, "I love you." And he says, I did all I could to help you, and I'll make it." That's what he went into eternity with. In spite of me preaching to him, begging with him, weeping over him, he died in his sins. And so the gospel preacher bears precious seed that sometimes he has to be. That was in 1973. That's the year we built the hall at New Creek. And the building of that hall was something else. I'd been preaching all around different places, different fire halls I'd preached in Mount Storm. You know, it gets stormy down there too. In Mount Storm, we were there in September and it snowed, but the snow didn't stick. And I had seen Mount Storm sometimes where the snow is as high as the telegraph poles. And they got these big blowers. They don't have plows on the mountains. They have blowers that blow the snow out of the way. And it gets 20 below sometimes down there, but normally it's usually 10 or 15, maybe 20 above. But when a bad storm comes, you can get an awful lot of snow, and in those mountains that can just paralyze everything. I think of Elkins, West Virginia, where it's high. They were isolated for 1 week. Couldn't get in, couldn't get out. They had to drop supplies by helicopter to the people in the city of Elkins, which is a pretty good-sized city. And but at any rate, when we started to build the hall, here's the attitude the brethren had. Now, mind you, these brethren didn't have a lot. But here's the attitude they had, that God should have a better dwelling place than they had. And so we started on the hall. You know, they were giving all the money. I told them different preachers that were doing the work of the Lord, as I felt should be done, and they were sending every penny out. And I said, "You've got to start saving money to build a hall." You know what they told me? "A farmer never will get more crops by keeping a seed in the barn." They said, "We've got to sell the Lord's offering out, and we'll get more back." So we started the hall with $1,000 to build a hall. That's all we had. And they ordered the windows and hoped to get the money by then at the lumber yard. And Anderson gas-filled tube windows. They're really expensive. And here, when the windows came, there was only 2 out of the 8, and they couldn't get the other 6. I happened to be home at that time. I went home, and a man says, "Why don't you talk to this brother in Akron? He does contracting work." So I phoned him up. And I said, "Brother, could you get those windows?" He says, "Yes, I can." And he called the place, and they said, "We've got 9 of them left." And you know, when he went down the next day, someone had gone in there just after he called to scoop them all up. And so he called New York City, rush order, for these 6 windows, and he brought them all the way down to New Creek. And you know, they only had $300 in the building fund. And they said to the brother, "How much do we owe you for the windows?" He says, "Give me $300. He didn't know that's all they had. He got the window. Then they went to buy the pillars, big sculptured
I says, you got to put a good nose on the building. And so we went up to Pennsylvania and got the pillars. And here the office was closed. They said, well, they picked them up on Pancake's big truck. And they said, go to the loading dock. They'll give you the bill. And the loading dock says, we don't have the bill. Don't worry about it. And they have the check ready to give them. And here they found out they had made a mistake in their checking account. They didn't have enough for them anyways. But they brought the pillars home. And a month later, they got the bill and had the money by then for the pillars. And then the bricks had been delayed. And they'd used some money that they intended to buy the bricks with. And they were building the hall. And all of a sudden, about 8 weeks too late, in comes the brick truck with the bricks. And the bill is $1,350. And that's to collect right there, you see, when they come in from Pennsylvania, Auto Brick Company. Well, you know what happened that morning? That was the week before the Dynavillo Assembly, unknown to us, said we're going to take up a collection to help with the building of this hall. And do you know what it was? $1,350. And it came the same day as the brick company came, an hour before. They had the money to pay for the brick. Now you see, this isn't coincidence. All this strengthened their faith in God. And the hall went up. Nice little hall. I think it was about 28 foot wide and 45 foot long with four big Grecian pillars up the front. And it went up debt free. Debt free. They know a penny. And you know the bankers in town, I found out, 9 miles down the road was Kaiser, you see. And the bankers in town, they're all wondering, where'd they get the money? Well, they never did find out. But the Lord provided. And I drew the plan. I never knew I was an architect. I drew the plans. I drew them on a brown shopping bag with a pencil. That's how we put the hall up. And there was no restrictions on wiring or anything. The only restriction was you had to have such a size septic tank. That was the only restriction. And it went all right until we went to put in the men's room and had the stairway going right down in front of where the door was to go into the men's room. The stairway going down. The men's room was under the front porch. And then there was a window in the way where the door was supposed to be over here. And we had to make some adjustments. But we got the thing up anyways, and it's a nice little hall. And the Pancake Boy says, we're going to put a tin roof on her. Well, then Archie Crow, he was a businessman. He worked out of Cumberland, Maryland, and he had a bit of wit about him. And he says, you don't want a tin roof on the building. Well, the Pancake says, we have a tin roof on our house, and they last a long time. Well, I thought a tin roof on a brand new building, you know? A shingle roof would look better. And I think maybe a tin roof might have been a little more expensive even. And so, you know how I got around it? I says, boys, I'll tell you something. A tin roof lasts forever. And a shingle roof doesn't. And if you put a tin roof on, people are going to say, how are they looking for the Lord to come when they put a roof on that's going to last forever? And they did it. And so on went the shingle roof. And from there, we worked our way out, but I never thought I'd get on all this tonight. But the hall was finished May the 5th, 1974, and then I moved out 100 miles away from there, west of Fairmont, West Virginia, and we saw some souls saved, and I worked in that area for about 12 years and had a following maybe of 65 people, but they were all old people. And we really didn't see that much. We saw young people profess, but they were all women. We saw one young man. The rest were all women. And some older folks professed. But I was afraid. I was really afraid to suggest even sitting down to break bread with a bunch of old people that loved me and would have done anything for me. I thought, no, they've got to see more than that. And we were there 9 weeks. 9 weeks. You know, I was really touched. They found out my birthday was September 2nd. And we were closing up the meetings. They weren't quite closed. And this man had a cement mixing business. Had big cement trucks and everything. And he had a trailer park. And he had a big ranch home in the middle of the trailer park. His name was Edgar Heistel. And he said, could you and your wife, my wife came down for the last couple of weeks. He says, can you come over? We'd like to ask you some things. So we went over. And there was about 45 people in the house. And they started to sing happy birthday to you. They had a birthday party for me. Big bowl of punch. Now here's people 9 weeks before I'd never known. Never known.
And I was really close. And they said, you've brought the gospel to us. We've never heard the gospel like this in our life. We've heard gospel, but not like this. You see, they don't hear plain preaching. And they had gifts for me and my wife. And they said, brother, this is not money. You said you wouldn't take money for the gospel, so this isn't for the gospel. This is a gift. And you made a remark in the meeting one night to about God's salvation that if you refused the gift, it was an insult. And so these are gifts. They had me. You know, some of those envelopes had $100 bills in them. And those people didn't even know me 9 weeks before. And they loaded us up with socks and shirts and ties, and they gave my wife things. And you know, they said, we want you to give us a speech. You know what I did? I stood there and I started to cry. For once I was speechless. Speechless. That was Fairmont, and I could tell you a lot more about that place and other places, but we did go down to the middle of the state, a place called Birch River, and of course we couldn't break bread there, and it was a rough place. And some man, a big, rough, ungodly man, Wink Settler, he was in, I think he sold dope on the side, and he had a beer joint and a den. It was called the Rebel Shelter. So you know what kind of place it was. And this is back in the mountains. He took a liking to me. Big man. And never wore any clothes except bib overalls. No shirt. All hair and a beard. And really rough. And he tried to give me a bunch of money one day. And I said, I don't want your money. He says, you're going to take it. I said, I don't want your money, man. He threw it down. I said, the birds can take it away. I'm not touching it. So then he picked it up. And you know, he couldn't figure me out. He says, what can I do for you? I says, come to the meeting. Well, he came the last night, and you know what he did when he walked in? He stopped the meeting. It was about two-thirds through, and he says, preacher, this woman's man just died. Pray for her. This woman had just lost her husband, and she come running to Wink's beer joint. She says, my man's dead in the house. He says, come with me. And he left the man lying a corpse in the house and brought her to the tent. And so we closed the meeting, and I talked to her, and I tried to comfort her, and she's a bit of a simple woman. And you know what she said to me? I said, well, you know, maybe your husband was saved. And if he was saved, he's in heaven. She says, that's the trouble, she says. He's in hell. He died a sinner. Imagine a woman telling you that. He's in hell. That touched me. And that woman, as far as I know, never was reached and saved. A number of years later, I went back to that area. We didn't see anybody professing those meetings. We went back, and Wink says, why don't you put your tent up here again? I says, well, that lot, the coal mines put an office there. He says, well, do you know any other lots? I says, there's one at the corner of the main, the highway, and the road going into Birch River was leveled off by bulldozers years ago, and they're trying to grow hay on it, but I says, I can't get it. He says, call me back in a week. You know what he did? Called me in a week. I called him. Says, bring the tent down. We got the lot. So we brought the tent down and took the fence down, and we put the tent up while the owner was standing there cursing his word. He was as mad as a hatter. He didn't want the tent up on his own property. But you see, Wink sort of persuaded him. He's a rough, okay, he's a rough boy. Packed a gun and everything. He liked me, you see. So I got in. And wouldn't you know it, his wife professed to the Savior, the dear man's wife. He's not saved yet. The last I saw him, he'd been shot. They waylaid him. They burned his place down. The state highway patrol and the sheriff had his place burned to the ground. And he found out, and he got the sheriff put in jail for 3 years. And when the sheriff got out, he laid wait for him and filled him with 10 bullet holes. He showed me every one. He had a bag here. They got his intestines, and they shot up his legs and everything, but they didn't kill him. And you know, when they got him on the ground, they put the rifle in his mouth, pushed it through his mouth, pushed the rifle in his mouth, and pulled the trigger, and it didn't go off. And they robbed him. I says, where would you have been? He says, I'd have been in hell. Not saved yet. Now, I better close. One more thing. I'll just tell you where we were last year. Last year,
We went into Whitmer, well, it was the year before last year. We went into Whitmer a year ago, last September, and found a little schoolhouse. A three-room brick schoolhouse. And they wanted to give it to me, but we got $100 into the fire department's hands. They had leased the building, and so we preached there. And we were only there 3 weeks, but we made a lot of friends in Little Whitmer. Whitmer's just 20 miles from Spruce Knob, the highest point in the state. It's 9 miles back off the road, and then it's just dirt road 25 miles up to Spruce Knob. It's sort of a dead-end thing. There's 70 homes there. And it was a lumbering camp at one time, a real rough place. But it's kind of got civilized, and the lumbering's out of there now, and the mill is, there's no more mill. And there's just one general store, there's no gas station, there's a post office about the size of this platform up here, with a woman sitting in it, and some boxes on the wall, and that's where all the women congregate in the morning. That's where I would go down in the morning and give them all an exhortation to come to the meetings. But you know, it's amusing. I hadn't been there 3 nights, and this fellow walked in with all his television equipment to put me on live television live. And it was something else. And then I had to watch it at 10 o'clock that night. He said, I want you to see the rerun on this. And you know, when I saw myself on TV, I said to him, I would say like Cain, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Turn the thing off. I couldn't stand to see myself up there jumping around. I said, I never thought I'd jump around so much. But we made friends. We made friends. Nobody professed. So this summer, down we went again. And you know, I got Roy Weber down there for 3 weeks out of the five. And we were going to put the tent up in the morning, and this brother, this energetic brother from New Creek, he drove over the mountains, an hour and a half drive, says, let's put her up now. I said, you're crazy, man. It's dark. 40 by 60 tent. A bear ring. You know, it's like a circus tent. You put the poles up first, and then you lace the roof together, and you crank it up with a winch, the roof. Now we can get it up. So we got a couple of men from town, and by the light of the moon, we put the tent up. In moonlight. That's the first time ever it was moonlighting. But at any rate, we got the tent up. And you know, we didn't get crowds like we thought. But we got about, our biggest night was 45. But those 45 were total strangers. Total strangers. And we got a 32-foot trailer we pulled with a Suburban. And I lived in that. And we put the thing up in this brother's yard. He'd only been saved 4 years. Man in his 70s, Hermie Tingler. Nice fellow. Big fellow, 265-pound man, and his wife's a workaholic, a real skinny thing. And they're up at 5:30 in the morning, working around, fiddling around. Then they go to bed around 9:30, 10 o'clock. But at any rate, we got some people to come in, and we saw one professor. But one's more worth more than a whole soul. But you see, we've made more friends. We've made more friends in that area. It's only a place of 70 homes. That's all there is. And we worked the whole valley, and we worked Harmon as a little bigger town, but our name is getting known in that area now, you see, so we'd like to go back maybe later on this winter and revisit them and keep at them, and maybe, hopefully, maybe we might see something formed. I don't know. So pray for that work down there, and pray, you know, brethren, I tell you, that town of Whitmer, I found out that 80 years ago, it was the place where Joe Brown was hung. Say, who's Joe Brown? Well, he was a lumberman, and he was a foreman, and he got in an argument with a sheriff, and he shot him through the eye. But he didn't kill him. And then he ran in the woods, and the lumbermen went after him. They didn't like him anyways. And they, first of all, the posse went after him, and they locked him in a little makeshift jail next to the church. And a lumberman broke down the door, took him out, and I saw the pole, they hung up. They didn't know how to tie a hangman's noose. And the knot, the rope was around his neck, and the knot was under his nose like this. And there he's a hanger. They showed me his picture. And they had him all battered up, but one arm was good, and he's holding his pants up. He didn't want his pants to fall off while he was hanging. And then, after 3 hours, someone said he's hung there long enough, and they got an old stocking and shoved it down his throat. It's settled down now, but one fellow was murdered there when we were there. He shot in his home 5 times with a 757 Magnum by a relative. He got in an argument against him. Just plug him. That's the nature of those people if you ever get them riled up. But on the other hand, if they like you, they like you all over. And so there's that little town just sitting there, and people favorable to us, and we hope to go back in the will of the Lord soon. So remember them. Remember West Virginia. You know, the United States has 50 states. Could you believe it? There's 33 states where there's no laborers and no testimonies. That's two-thirds of our country, south of you folks. Two-thirds of our country have no men from gospel halls entering into those states and preaching the gospel. Well, might God raise up men. I know it's the last days, but I still think there's work to be done ere the Lord comes. Might God exercise men to launch out and preach, not where Christ has already been named. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we close this meeting with gratitude to Thee, as we think of the grace of God upon all of us in our little sojourn here. It was grace that saved us, and it is grace that has kept us as we are. We think of this report, and we feel our failures in many ways, but we do trust that